Well, turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts chapter 5, we'll be considering verses 27 to 32. I think I'll begin reading to you at verse 17. I want to speak to you this morning about the freedom to proclaim Christ. So let's bow together for prayer before we begin. O our great God, the God of all grace and glory, you have given us our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be saved from our sins. And you have given us as a church the responsibility to preach and to proclaim the gospel that others may come to know you, the only true and living God. You have given us light and life and understanding. And you would have us take that and with the freedom that you give us by the Holy Spirit, you would have us to proclaim him with everything that is within us, with all of our words and all of our deeds, that you might be glorified in us who are unworthy of all of these things and certainly unable to fulfill what you've called us to do without the power and presence of your Holy Spirit with us. And so we ask that you would condescend to meet with us now, dear Lord, and open every heart here and pour in the balm of your grace and the instructions that you would have us to live by. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, we have now reached one of the most important parts of the teaching of the book of Acts, that part which is related to what each and every particular preacher who is attempting to be faithful to the Word of God ought to do when he's told that he can't teach any longer in the name of Jesus. The answer to that is that he always ought to obey God rather than men. This principle applies not just to preachers, but actually to all Christians. Obedience to God is always more important and more essential to living the Christian life than obedience to men. We are not ultimately serving men in everything that we do, we are serving the Lord God. And so we should have a regard for God's authority in human government and love our neighbor as ourselves. In doing so, however, we must realize and remember that God's law is always higher than man's. And therefore, every preacher of the gospel ought to be ready to address the leaders in political government or the church when God leads him into such situations. He must attempt to address them as Peter did, concerning where they have fallen short, where they have superseded, or where they have broken the law of God. This is also the God-given responsibility of every Christian according to their level of understanding and the gifts which God has given to them. And so you and I who are Christians need to understand that there may be times in which we personally will need to engage in this responsibility because we do live in a free country. So this morning I want to speak to you about the freedom to proclaim Christ. First of all, I'd like to show you that the freedom to proclaim Christ normally takes place in a temple setting. Temple, I have in quotes here, verses 24 to 26. Secondly, I want to show you that this freedom will be sometimes challenged by wicked religious men, verses 27 and 28. And then third, that this freedom to preach and to be a witness for Jesus both comes from the Holy Spirit and is witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, verses 29 to 32. So first of all, I want to show you that the freedom to proclaim Christ normally takes place in a temple setting. In verse 24 it says, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Now we need to understand that all that was happening here was as a result of God's work through Peter, the apostle, but not without the church with him. They came to listen regularly to Peter preach to them in the temple. The angel had instructed them after they were released from prison, after the angel came and miraculously released them. He said, "Go and stand in the temple and proclaim all the words of this life." So it was the people in the church there in Jerusalem working together with Peter to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, this doctrine that they were filling all of Jerusalem with. Now you and I need to understand that not everyone is called to preach publicly. Not everyone should preach the gospel publicly. And even those who are called to preach publicly are not called to go and constantly hound unbelieving people at public events trying to get them to consider coming to Jesus Christ. That's not how the early church behaved. They knew that God was to be worshipped and His word was to be paid attention to with reverence. So this early church, you can see from the beginning, was there in the temple at Jerusalem. I would assume that they worshipped from the beginning on the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. But verse 42 of this chapter tells us that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they weren't just worshiping on Sunday. They were preaching and teaching daily, it says, in the temple and in every house. They would be witnesses in their worship to what God was calling them to do. As ministers and as a group of Christians, they did greatly desire to be faithful witnesses to their own kinsmen, the Jews, their kinsmen according to the flesh, and that's why God would have them come to the temple to preach and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. It was so that God would be honored, worshipped, and obeyed in accordance with His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For it was His temple still, even though the Jews, many of them, didn't believe, it was still God's temple. And so Peter and the other apostles with him wanted to draw attention to that fact, and that's why they wanted the people who were listening to be faithful to attend the preaching of the Word there in the temple. They were faithful, then the people were, to bring others to the temple and to the places where Peter and the other apostles were ministering the Word of God. Now let me ask you if you consider bringing other people to church with you. For that's what the early church did. We saw last Sunday that they brought the sick and those who were tormented with evil spirits. They brought them to Peter and where Peter was preaching. And all these people were healed physically who had sicknesses and who were tormented by demons. But that wasn't the ministry that God had given to Peter and the apostles. Not the primary one. The primary ministry was preaching. And so that's why they were in the temple. It says that they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch, it says in verse 12 of chapter 5. They gathered there in the portico, or the porch of Solomon. They prayed there, and they hoped for their fellow countrymen to be saved as they might come, or they might be brought to hear the Word of God preached. That is one of the primary, if not the primary, means that God uses to save people and to add to His church. He does so through the preaching of the Word of God. They gathered there. They wanted their relatives and their friends to hear the Word of God, not only to be healed of their physical infirmities, that was taking place on a large, large scale, but that heed would be given to the Word of God. You need to understand this morning, unless people give heed to the Word of God, they cannot be saved. They cannot understand and come to know God unless they hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that God is well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So it was the Lord who ordained this work, and He was working it out through Peter and all the congregation there. It wasn't the simple zeal of Christians going about to stick the gospel in the face of people. Now, occasionally you'll see this take place where a preacher or a leader of a church or someone else who's very zealous will encourage a lot of believers together to go out and they hold signs up, or they attend some incredible social event where many people are gathered, and their purpose is to stick the gospel in the face of these people. I'm saying to you that is not the primary way that God goes about to save people, even though it may get the gospel out, and even though people might be confronted with their sinfulness. Let me apply it to you this way. The end of all preaching and teaching is that you may live your life to the glory of God. And the way that that's best done is when you regularly come to church and you'll listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And that preaching and teaching of the Word of God then has an impact upon your soul, transforming you, so that then you go out to live your life to the glory of God. It's learning all the words of this life. As the angel was saying to Peter, the Bible says it's he who is wise who wins souls. So I'm saying to you that true soul winning is not simply distributing tracts or confronting people with their sinfulness or telling them to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of thinking of how you personally can be faithful to God as His witness to Jesus Christ. It comes from your thinking about how you might glorify God as a disciple and as a learner. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ And they are a learner. They're a learner not only of the Word of God as it's being preached, but they're a learner also in how that they can become a better witness to people around them. Your best witness to people will be your regular attendance at church. It's when people see that you are really interested in learning all the words of this life, so much so that you will come and become a part of a church, which is God's plan, by the way, for individual Christians. It is so that you will become a part of a church and not just be an independent Christian who lives outside the will of God in regard to their going to and becoming a part of a church. I'm saying your best witness will be your regular attendance at church. People watch what you do on the Lord's Day. They watch whether you get up in the morning and put on your best clothes or come to church, or even if you don't put on your best clothes and you come to church. They're watching to see what you do with your time in relation to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's very important that you understand this. You see, all this comes to fruition, all of your listening to the Bible being preached, you're being taught and sitting under the expository teaching of the Bible. All this comes to fruition then when you take all of the truths that you have been learning and you apply them to your life. Not when you just sit there and say, well, that was a nice sermon, but I'm not going to do anything about this. No, it's that you drink in the truths and then you live them out. And you express what you're living out to people around you. You find as you live them out, you're going to become more qualified to speak about the truth of the Bible and to become a true soul winner. You will find that you will be most useful to your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you can take that teaching which has been preached to you, and then you privately begin to speak about it to other people around you. Oh, that's really making progress as a Christian. When you can take the truths that you are learning, and then in your excitement for the truth of what God is doing in your life, you express that to people around you, those truths that you are now beginning to live out. You privately teach and help others to apply it to their lives. It's being faithful to do that, I'm saying, that you're going to find your greatest soul winning is taking place. The Great Commission given to the apostles by our Lord Jesus Christ was not go therefore and preach and give altar calls and call people to make decisions for Jesus among the nations. No, it was go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And making disciples takes much preaching over many years. There's more to being a Christian disciple than being converted to Jesus Christ. Being a disciple, you become a learner, and becoming a learner, then you pray to become a doer of the Word of God in the context of a local church. Now, some Christian men are called to preach and to pastor. The apostles set a good example for every pastor in this regard. It was through the preaching of the word in the temple that they would attempt to win people to Christ. That is, they preached in the setting of a building like you're in now, which was accessible to the public, where Christ might be proclaimed publicly. And yet it was also a place that usually then the people might gather together, as we are doing here this morning, and learn quietly together as a congregation. It's not like street preaching. It's not this kind of witnessing that I'm saying where you take the whole church and you get signs and you go to social events. No, it's that you come and that you quietly listen attentively. Why? Because truth must make its impression upon your heart for you to grow as a Christian. You see, that's God's ordinary and regular means of how He communicates grace to His people even today. That's how Christians grow up into Christ. That's how they become strong, is when they'll come and deliberately place themselves under the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday. Preaching is that vehicle that God has decided to use in connection with the calling of His people to Himself in salvation. People then who make up Christ's holy church. And so it's in that context of the church gathered in a church building. The church gathers in a church building that Christ's cause is primarily intended by God to go forward. Through the foolishness of preaching, people are saved. But then it's by the wisdom of preaching that they are built up, strengthened, and go out to be useful as servants to Him from the context of the local church. You see, it's in this context that we're in here this morning, that the unbelieving may come, and they may be brought by friends such as yourselves, and they may hear for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, or they may see for the first time that being a Christian is more than just making a decision, more than raising a hand or praying a prayer at some meeting that you went to, but that it's a life of living out all the words of the Bible. You see, that's what we're doing here this morning. We are worshiping the Almighty, but we are also being taught, we are being instructed, and we are being built up in our faith so that we go out from here then to be of service to Christ and in the context of His church. You see, it's here, publicly, where Christ, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed as the only begotten Son of God, different from all the other men in this world, sinless and perfect and born of a virgin. It is here where people come and hear about the doctrines of the truth of the Bible, the doctrines of grace, how it is that you're saved and how it is that you become able to keep the commandments of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace which God supplies, that then you become useful and fruitful to God in His service. That's how people come to learn that our Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way to know God, and the only way that you can walk with God in wisdom and in truth. It's Christ whom we preach. And together, you and I, as a congregation here today, are bearing witness to this community, even if they're not here, of the truth of Jesus Christ, that it is being proclaimed here today. We have the freedom, not only in this nation, but under God, to proclaim Christ, and we proclaim Him in the context of His temple, that is, His New Testament local church. We preach Christ and we proclaim the love of God, that He would show such mercy, saving mercy, to fallen, sinful men. Are you able to tell people around you that they are fallen, sinful people who will perish in hell eternally unless they find Jesus? If you have not the strength to do that, dearly beloved, then bring them here where I can declare it to them as the pastor of this church, and that they can then see that they need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. We preach this in order that needy, sinful people might see that together you and I make up the family of God. Maybe their families are dysfunctional. Maybe their families are falling apart. But here they'll find a family, the family of God, where they shall be loved and served and helped and taught and befriended, and where they will find that Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to meet all of their spiritual, emotional needs as they begin to grow, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God who has placed us together, dearly beloved. In this context, as believers, as members of this church, the church is not the building, but the church needs a building. It needed a building even in the beginning. And they used the temple, and they used the setting of people's homes in which to teach and preach the truth about Jesus Christ and about how to live the Christian life. There was reverence toward God in the worship. There was love in their hearts for their fellow men. And in that context, I'm saying that God gave them the freedom to preach Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, I'd like to show you that the freedom to proclaim Christ is sometimes challenged by wicked religious men. Verses 27 and 28, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, and he said to them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You see, there are many people in this world who do not like the freedom of true religion. They may like very much the freedom of false religions, because the devil is behind that and they're deceived by it. But they very much do not like the freedom of true religion. And the proof of it in our day is how the expression of true Christianity is suppressed. It is suppressed in its most public forms. Many are opposed in our country to public prayers in the name of Jesus. And indeed, prayer has been banned from our public schools. The Jewish leaders here, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees, all the rest of the Jewish people should have received the united witness of the apostles and the faithful believers who were with them in the temple that day. I'm saying the day when the angel released Peter miraculously and the other apostles with them, and the Sanhedrin, all the leaders of the Jewish people and responsible for the temple worship, realized that the apostles were standing in the temple just like they had always done, preaching and proclaiming in Jesus salvation. They should have received it. They should have received it, and they should have been with them, and they should have been receiving the word. But instead, they were indignant, that they were envious. And in verse 33, it says that after Peter preached, that they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. You see, that's why I said to you that the devil stands behind false religion to oppose what is true. There's no reason to be angry with Christians. There is no reason to be angry with the preaching of the Word of God, which shows that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that He died for sinners so that our hearts can be changed, except that in false religion always wants to get people to believe that if they just come to the temple and worship by observing the sacraments and then they add their good works, that then they will end up in heaven, they will know God, and etc., etc. That is false religion. That's what makes men furious. That's what makes them unable to receive the truth of the Word of God, that they're sinners. They don't really see themselves as needing to be converted to Christ. They don't see themselves as needing to take the name of Jesus upon their lips. Indeed, in our text that we're studying today, they call Jesus, they don't even call Him by His name. They won't even take His name upon their lips. They call Him "this man" in our text. So here we find that because they're clinging to what is false, they are opposing God Himself, the one whom they profess to know and worship. And you and I Dearly beloved, who are members of this church, have a solemn responsibility to tell them that they are wrong in their thinking. Now, if you bring them here, I'll be able to tell them in preaching. But when I tell you in preaching, then it's your responsibility as well as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that they understand the exclusivity of Jesus to salvation. You cannot be saved being a sincere Muslim. You cannot be saved being a sincere Buddhist. You cannot be saved believing in Krishna and the other false religions of the world. You can only be saved by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the one who is God and man together. We declare and preach Him to you this day. He alone is the Savior of the world. He alone merited salvation on behalf of those whom they put their trust in Him. You see, but these Sadducees and these Jewish people, this was their Messiah. And they would not receive Him. He came to His own, and His own would not receive Him. Do not be discouraged, my beloved brethren, when your own family members reject you for coming to church and believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in Him. Jesus' own brothers in the flesh did not believe in Him when He was doing His mightiest miracles. You should understand that what God has called us to do is to see that we have been given the freedom to proclaim Jesus Christ. But we're going to be challenged by wicked religious men. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 10 for a moment, verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Here we find the Apostle Paul's earnest desire. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I want you to see that in all likelihood, when you become serious about following Jesus, there are going to be people around you who are religious who will reject you. They are not true Christians. True Christians, if you become a true Christian, will receive you. And they'll receive your testimony and your witness. I'm talking about people who think that they are Christians, or people who think they know God, they are religious, but indeed they are wicked because they won't believe in Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, it says this, Brethren, my heart's desire and my earnest desire is for the salvation for my fellow countrymen. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Do you see that? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It goes on to say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for to everyone who believes. Now, Paul tells us that they had zeal, but it was not in accordance with knowledge. Muslims have great zeal. Many people in the churches today have great zeal for human causes, but none to see other people saved. And they think that simply by doing good works that you go to heaven. You do not. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You and I have the freedom to proclaim that as true Christians. Take care, my brethren, that your zeal be in accordance with the knowledge of the Bible. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but there is also a sinful anger that does not accomplish the righteousness of God, it says in the book of James. These religious leaders of our text, they had zeal. They had righteous indignation, they thought. But it was not in accordance with the knowledge of the gospel or of what the apostles were teaching, which is now the word of God. which we hold in our hands, the worst of sinners are zealous religious people who trust in their own ritual religion. That is, they're regular in their attendance at their church. They take all the sacraments and they believe that they are Christians because they do so. That is false religion. That is not true religion. That is not true Christianity. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, without the addition of any of your works. And you are changed. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You can't do that by just joining a church. You do that by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God changing your heart in relation to things like I'm preaching this morning. You see, ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, true religion has never been what men could do according to their own thoughts of themselves or what they could accomplish by their own righteous works without faith in the promise of God. Salvation has always been according to a promise. It's always been the promise related to Christ and not to yourself. It's not you're turning over a new leaf. You see, these leaders in Jerusalem that day would have people accept their false notions about how God thinks about our own righteousness. That really we're pretty good people if we care about other people around us in a human sense. But that fails to deal with the issue of Adam's sin in our nature. It fails to see that we have to change in our heart to be pleasing to God. That all of our best works, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in the book of Isaiah. All of our best efforts to impress and please ourselves and other people don't please God ultimately except through Jesus Christ. Then they please Him. You see, God wants everything to be funneled through Jesus Christ of your obedience as a Christian. He wants you to see Jesus Christ as your life. He wants you to see Jesus Christ as your strength. He wants to see you to see Jesus Christ as your greatest motivation for all that you are doing. He wants you to have zeal for the salvation of your loved ones and your friends. But the kind of zeal that just won't stick a sign up in their face or hand them a tract, but the zeal that has a witness to them of a changed life. Jesus really did this for me. Jesus really opened my heart to respond to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus really gives me joy in meditating upon His Word day and night. Jesus really causes me to want to walk upon the path of righteousness for His name's sake. You see, these men had no reason to hate that. They had no reason to hate Christians, except that they knew that the light of the truth about Jesus always exposes men's inability to save themselves or to keep God's commandments on their own. You see, that's the importance of going to church. Again, you learn the will of the Lord. I'm talking about a good Bible-believing church. You learn the will of the Lord. You learn the way of the Lord. You learn about grace. You learn about truth. Your heart and your life become filled up with it, and then you can't help but speak to other people about it. You say, well, I can't be a witness. I'm just really kind of timid by nature. Well, you are a witness, no matter what you say, by the kind of life that you live. And the changed life that you live in Jesus speaks volumes to people around you. You see, people are going to try to say, you don't need to be so religious. You don't need to be always telling people about Jesus. And wicked people will go even further than that. They'll say something like this to you. They'll say, don't you understand that we live in a nation that in our Constitution it says that there's separation of church and state? That's what they'll try to say to you. They ignorantly believe that we have a constitution that states that there is separation of church and state when there is nothing in the constitution that says that there is separation of church and state. The separation of church and state is found, this clause or this phrase, It is found at the close of one of the letters of Thomas Jefferson in his 1802 letter to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptists. And the congregation of these Baptists had heard a widespread rumor that the Congregationalists, another denomination, were to become the national religion. And this was very alarming to the Baptists and to people who knew about religious persecution that had taken place in England by the state, which was established by the church. And Jefferson made it clear to his letter to the Danbury congregation that the separation was to be that government would not establish a national religion or dictate to men how to worship God. That was the intent of the letter that Jefferson wrote. So Jefferson's letter, from which the phrase separation of church and state was taken, was actually written to affirm First Amendment rights. Jefferson wrote this. He said, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate," he says to these Baptists, "with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion nor the free exercise of the same," prohibiting the free exercise of the same. He says, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. He means that a religion would not be enforced by the state upon the church, was what he was saying. He was saying, I glory in that truth. I'm not trying to make it so that Christians can't take part in civil government, or that Christian ministers should not preach and tell people who are in civil government what is right and wrong, true and false. No, those things were their responsibility to do. So the wall that he was talking about was understood as one directional. Its purpose was to protect the church from the state. And the world was not to corrupt the church. Yet the church was free to teach people from biblical values. Beloved brethren, we are still a free people. If we will not neglect our solemn responsibility to preach and to support the preaching of the Word of God. The First Amendment is still true, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or the free exercise of the same. Let us insist upon this even when challenged with this imaginary phrase, the separation of church and state. We must not be afraid of this. But we must remember that it is God who is actually giving us our freedom to worship. Do you believe that? It's God who has actually given us our freedom to worship. Never be ashamed to end your public prayers in the name of Jesus. Never sit to listen to preachers who are preachers of self-help, or merely moralistic preachers, men who will not preach Christ in all of His fullness of grace and truth, His perfection and righteousness and His death on the cross. Only Jesus can give you the power to lead a godly life. Men must preach Jesus as the Bible sets Him forth, or they will be unfaithful to God and false in their statements to men. God sent His angel to release Peter and the apostles when they were jailed, and the thing that He said to them was not, go back and preach to the people that God helps those who can help themselves. It was, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that was the thing that God wanted them to do. He wanted them to keep preaching. Keep proclaiming that Jesus was Lord and that He's risen from the dead and that He's the only Savior of sinners. God knows that sinners are helpless, beloved. He knows that they can't change their own lives. But the way that he does it is he takes the truth of the Word of God and then impresses it upon their heart, even when they're resisting it, even when they don't want to hear it. And then they become impressed with the truth by the power of the Spirit of God in their heart, and they begin to think about it more and more. And they begin to think, you know, maybe I've missed something here. Maybe I've missed something in relation to Jesus Christ, my Lord. You know, God knows that people are in a prison of their own making by their sin, because that's what your sin does to you. Your sin puts you in a prison where you're bound up in your spirit. And you cannot really help yourself, and you cannot really help other people. But Jesus will set you free from that prison that you have made by pursuing your own sins. He can do the miracle in your heart that you cannot do. You see, these men were strictly commanded by other men, these wicked religious men who challenged them. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And now look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. And what did they say to that? They said, we must obey God rather than men. And then he goes on to preach this very short sermon to them about how God has exalted Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he preached to them Jesus as he was in truth, raised from the dead, the very one whom they had murdered. And they were guilty of his blood. And yet he was appealing to them and saying, you know, even though you've committed this worst of crimes against the Lord of glory and you've murdered him, yet it's through his death and resurrection that you can find life and freedom in Jesus' name. What tremendous words they were. What tremendous words they are for us here today as we speak them to our loved ones and our friends. And then briefly, in closing, let me say this to you thirdly, that this freedom to preach and to be a witness for Jesus Christ both comes from the Holy Spirit and is witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. You notice what it says in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They have been witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't want to just leave it at that. He wanted these men to know that there was another witness. There was a greater witness who was the one who had given him the freedom and the boldness to declare these things about Jesus with definite power and authority. And it was the third person of the divine Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can so work through the preaching of the Word to turn the tables on wicked men. Sometimes people come to listen to the Word of God preached in order to judge the preacher. But this case, in this particular case, the Lord used Peter's words to turn it around so that these men were actually on trial. And they began to see it. That's why they were so furious. And yet he told them plainly into their face, it was the Holy Spirit who is bearing witness to all this. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness this day, this morning, in this, the preaching of the Word, as to whether or not you have received the gospel, as to whether or not you see the exclusivity of Christ, as to whether you see the freedom that comes to the one believing in Jesus, the spiritual freedom from the guilt of sins, and the spiritual freedom to live for God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the freedom then to proclaim Him to other people. There was nothing that these wicked religious leaders could do to stop these men from preaching. There was nothing that they could do to do it, because they had the freedom which was given to them by the Holy Spirit, because they were witnesses. And I'm saying to you that this freedom to preach and the freedom to declare these things was given to Peter and the apostles by the Holy Spirit Himself, who was a witness to this whole proceeding. And so let's remember, as Christians, we who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have witnessed firsthand His power to change our lives, that the Holy Spirit is also with us when we obey Christ's word and the gospel and his command to go, therefore, and preach the gospel to every creature. It's he who truly gives us the freedom to preach and the liberty to declare that Jesus is Lord, and that all men should, by the way, submit to him and believe in him now while they still have time, while they still hear the gospel in their ears. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the steadfastness of the apostles, but we know that behind that steadfastness and that boldness and that clarity with which they spoke was the presence and the power of you, the good Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Father. And we ask, dear Father in heaven, that we ourselves as a church would see the importance of these things. We would see the freedom that you've brought us into. And may no man take us captive by false philosophy or false religion, by a works righteousness, but help us to see the truth and to be set free, and then to have joy in declaring to others around us the truth of the Bible that will set them free as well. Give us that kind of grace and unite us as a church to be good witnesses unto you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing hymn number 268 together. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Hymn number 268. Let's stand together. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, enter confidence alone. All that dedicated city dearly loved of God on high, in exultant jubilation pours perpetual melody. God the one in three, adoring in glad hymns eternally. To this temple where we call thee come, O Lord of hosts, today with thy wonted loving kindness, hear thy people as they pray, and thy fullness benediction shed within its walls away. Hear vouchsafe to all thy servants what they ask of thee today, what they came from thee forever with the blessed to retain, and hereafter in thy glory evermore with thee to reign. Laud and honor to the Father, laud and honor to the Son, laud and honor to the Spirit, ever three.
might and one in glory, while unending ages run. Amen.
Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.